it. Good morning. You are God, and there is no one like you. We just sang the song, "Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid, and the victory won. The Lord is our salvation." Let us ask the Lord to bless this time. Lord, we do confess that there is none like you. Thank you, Lord. We're here because of you. We're here because of what your son did. And thank you, Lord, for this morning that we could remember his sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us. Thank you that we can get into that word today. And Lord, we pray that this time would be edifying to us. Lord, we know that this cannot be done without the Holy Spirit. And so I ask you, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us today. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so we are picking up our study in Exodus 12. It took me a while to really come up with a title for this, but eventually I did. We're still in the Passover, and I wanted to kind of leave the impression and starting here from the beginning of remembering, worshiping, and teaching. So as we start, I'd like you to try to imagine what it was like living in Egypt, whether you were a slave or whether you were a free person, just prior to the Exodus. So a lot changed after Moses returned from exile. And Moses went with his brother Aaron to Pharaoh and told Pharaoh that their God, the God of the Hebrews, requested, demanded, asked, commanded that Pharaoh would let his people go, 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship him. So Pharaoh, not knowing his God, knowing their God, he found their request ridiculous, and instead he punished the Hebrews by doubling their work. So the Lord sent Moses back to show his authority, show Pharaoh his authority, and God brought a series of 9 plagues upon Egypt. But each time, right, each time a plague would happen, Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and he wouldn't let the people go. And then God said to Moses after the 9th plague, he said, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here." So that begs the question, if God in his omniscience knew that it would ultimately come down to the death of the firstborn, why didn't he just start there? Why didn't he just start with the 10th plague? With each of the first 9 plagues, God took on and defeated one or more of the false pagan Egyptian deities, proving that he alone is God. But if we consider the plagues chronologically, we'll see that God was also doing more. So this is a review. Most of you have better eyes than me, and I can see the one in the back, so I think you can see this. Divided in 3 groups, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, so 1, 2, 3. The first group over here demonstrated God's supremacy. Now, why do I say that? Well, simply, for the first 2 plagues, Pharaoh's court magicians were able to duplicate. They turned water into blood, and they made frogs come up from the river. But by the 3rd plague, turning dust into gnats, they couldn't do it. And so they confessed, "This is the finger of God." Now, the 2nd group of plagues showed God's divine providence, or divine providence, because if you look carefully, God initiated each of these plagues without the use of any staff. The plagues just happened. And then God also separated from the 4th plague on, so these in blue, he separated the Hebrews from the Egyptians. The Hebrews were spared. So he showed that his people were special, and he showed these plagues were not random natural events, but they were his acts. He was causing them. And then the third group shows God's devastating judgment. But for the seventh group, for the seventh plague, the plague of hail, God also provided a warning so that anyone, including the Egyptians, who heard and obeyed and feared him, could save themselves, their servants, and their livestock. So if we look on the top here, remember where Moses was when we started. And we can see that Moses' faith and his confidence is growing through this process. God, it was Aaron who raised his staff here, and for the last three plagues, it was Moses, timid, shy Moses, who was lifting his staff. So God was actually preparing Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and to face the greatest challenge. Now, we've not yet come to it, but the greatest challenge was the Red Sea. So I want you to also imagine, I want you to use a lot of imagination today, I want you to imagine 2 million Egyptians at the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots bearing down on them, right? And Moses lacking the faith to raise his staff and part the sea. So what about the people? God prepared Moses, but what about the people? What if God had started with the death of the firstborn? Would the Israelites have obeyed him? So let us look at, I think, one of the most inspiring passages in the Bible in Exodus 6. This is all refresher. I'll just read this part. Say therefore to the people of Israel, this is the Lord speaking to Moses to tell the Israelites, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as for a possession. I am the Lord. I mean, the Lord's promises here are based on one thing, right? And he says it at the beginning, and he says it at the end. I am the Lord. 7 times the Lord says, I will. And how did the Israelites respond? Well, just continue reading. Verse 9 says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen. They did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is where the Israelites started. I think this is one of the saddest moments in Scripture. You have all these promises and they couldn't listen. Despite God's unilateral covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, his descendants, these people, the beneficiaries of the covenant, they were so broken they could not respond. But do you see this as our own reality today? Think about it. Through Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, God has brought the children of Abraham by faith out from the burden of sin. He has delivered us from the slavery of sin. He has redeemed us with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of judgment, sin, Satan, and death have been defeated. He's made us his people. He is our God. He has promised to bring us into the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will give it to us for possession. And how do we respond? Well, if we're being honest, we'd have to admit that we also struggle to obey God. Who here doesn't struggle to obey God? So on their part, we see manifestations of the Israelites' brokenness. It's like a chronic ailment that surfaces again and again, even after they leave Egypt. And guess what? God was fully aware this would happen to the Israelites as well as to us. That's why in Exodus 15, so keep reading, Exodus 15, God introduced a new name for himself, Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord who heals. So it's with complete knowledge of each patient's condition that the great physician prescribes the appropriate treatment. Jehovah Rapha has paused before the final plague to establish the memorial of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because he knows this is necessary for his patients to be made well. And that brings up our big idea for today, is that God establishes memorials in connection with his redemptive acts in order to strengthen us or strengthen our faith. So our outline, I'm going to spend some time just reviewing a couple of verses in the previous section, and then we'll look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and then what God instructed through Moses to the people. So first, the significance of the blood. And Kevin covered this in detail last week. But here's something. Are you aware of the difference between how Jews, traditional Jewish people, and Christians view the Passover? You might be surprised to know, but in Judaism, the Passover offering is not considered a sacrifice for sin. It's not considered a sacrifice for sin. It's seen as a commemorative peace offering that celebrates national redemption from Egyptian bondage. If you look this up, the lamb's blood at Passover was for protection, not forgiveness. So sin offerings are instead associated with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, separate feasts. There's also, as you read through the text, no explicit mention of sin, the word sin, in the Old Testament record of the Passover. So without drawing from any of the New Testament reinterpretations of the Passover, we can still use verse 12 to defend our Christian perspective. Verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike at all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now the Hebrew word for judgment here is shefet. I may be pronouncing this wrong. It denotes the punitive side of judgment. So this is the sentence itself. It's the judicial blow that falls after guilt has been established. It's not the decision of whether you're guilty or innocent. It's what happens after that has been determined. It's the decisive act of divine retribution. In other words, it's God's payback. So a few weeks ago, my brother Kevin Callan shared how impressed he was with Moses' faith, right? He made the observation that Moses went to and from Pharaoh's palace during a violent hailstorm. Well, if God can control the path of every hailstone to protect Moses, surely he can control the path of the destroyer. So let's ask our Jewish brethren, if it's not about sin, why would the Israelites need protection from God's punishment? Verse 13 explains the significance or significance of the blood. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And recall from the fourth plague on that God made a distinction between the Israelites and Egypt, and God protected the Israelites from the flies, the death of the livestock, painful boils, hail, locusts, and then 3 days of palpable darkness, right? But on the 10th day, protection was not automatic. The people of Israel actually had to exercise their faith and do something, which, as we noted earlier, they were not able to do earlier because of their broken spirit and harsh reality. So God used the first 9 plagues to heal and nurture their faith to that point that they could actually obey. Now, to escape final judgment, the Israelites had to put their faith into action and do 2 things. 1, sacrifice a lamb and apply his blood to the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And 2, remain inside under the blood. So even the Israelites, God's chosen people, needed to be under the blood. So it is with all of God's people, including us. We are elect, but we also need the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through which we receive redemption and all the blessings of the gospel. So this brings up the most important question that as humans we need to answer before we die. Are you under the blood of Jesus Christ? So if you've been delaying because you think that becoming a Christian will take the fun out of life, that's a lie from the enemy. It cannot be furthest from the truth, because a Christian really begins to live the moment after they're saved. From that moment on, they live their best life. Now, if you're procrastinating for another reason, know that no one is guaranteed tomorrow. Every day is like Passover night. In this country alone, 8,000 people die every day. That's equivalent to 1 death every 10 seconds. From the time I started talking to the time I will finish speaking, 270 people would have died. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'll read a section. This day shall be to you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statue forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the 7th day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this day I brought you, your hosts, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day through your generations as a statute forever. In the first month from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your house. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Again, Isaiah 46:9, I am God, and there is none like me. God is in the process of liberating the Israelites. But even before it's accomplished, he's telling them, this day shall be a memorial for you. In verse 14. And then in verse 19, he says, I brought your hosts out of Egypt. For on this very day, I brought your hosts out of Egypt. So Olympics, the Winter Olympics are going on, and today is the Super Bowl. But you've all probably seen or heard, right, an athlete celebrating before the end of a race, or before the end of the game, and then suddenly out of nowhere, their opponent comes back and beats them. Total humiliation, right? For anyone else, celebrating in advance would be foolish. But with God, celebrating, not celebrating in advance, that would be foolish. I think one of the reasons the classic hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, resonates with so many, including myself, is this line that says, and Lord, haste the day when my fate shall be sight. When we sing that hymn, we're really celebrating and praising the Lord in advance. Now, verse 14, the Lord commanded 3 things. First is, a memorial, for you a memorial. And that's simply because people need to be reminded. We need to remember what God's redemptive acts are in order to strengthen our faith. Big idea. Second thing he commanded is a feast to the Lord. That means to worship and praise God for who he is and what he has done, in addition to what he's doing and what he will do, right? And I think, no offense, but we got to get this into our thick skulls. It's not just what he's done, but what he will do. Just a side note here, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when you read Leviticus 23, they're listed as two separate feasts. But in all subsequent references, their names are used interchangeably, including in the New Testament. For example, this scene in the Gospels where, I'll just read it, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Right? Unleavened bread, Passover, they're used interchangeably. The third thing that is commanded in this verse is a permanent statue throughout your generations, a statue forever. And that means that God intends that these things would be passed down. But how should they be passed down? Not by a blind ritual, but through teaching. We need to teach our generations the significance. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, there are six documented celebrations of the Passover in the Old Testament. Just six. But that doesn't mean that the Israelites in the Old Testament only celebrated the Passover six times. But what the text suggests is that there are big gaps of time when they didn't. And that's because they fell into idolatry. And the Lord and his Passover was forgotten. And this section here in verses 14 to 20 can also be seen as God giving instructions, not just for the annually recurring feasts, but also instructions for the initial Passover event. So God is doing two things simultaneously here. And I think I'll explain why I say that God is giving instructions to the soon-to-be freed Hebrews. I think he's giving them their travel itinerary for 7 days. If you've ever been on a tour and you've got, these are the things you'll do on the first day, etc., God is giving them their travel itinerary for the first 7 days. In other words, the memorial that he sets up is based upon historical events from the first Passover. So while there is no record in Scripture of anyone being killed for eating leaven, God gives a really harsh consequence, cut off, for anyone who disobeys in verse 15. In verse 19, the consequence of consuming leavened food is repeated, but extended to include the sojourner and the natives of the land. Which, by the way, proves that salvation was never intended only for the Jews. Sojourner and native of the land, right? Not the Jews. So imagine if someone on the original Passover insisted on waiting for their bread to rise when the order, the notification, the call came to leave Egypt. What would happen to them? They would be left behind. They would be cut off from the congregation of Israel. And by the way, I like to point out that this word congregation here is really the same word that assembly comes, which we get the modern concept of church from, the church of Israel. So think of that. So since the command was to remove leaven from the houses, we tend to naturally associate this as something in the future when the Israelites would be in the promised land and it would be settled. And we think of sojourner referring to other people who were dwelling there and the natives of the land referring to the Israelites because God had promised the land to them. But the word for house can also refer to a temporary dwelling place, not necessarily a fixed structure, but a temporary abode. Or house could also mean household, like the house of David. And sojourner and native of the land could be referring to the mixed multitude that we'll read about in chapter 12 later on, who left Egypt with the Israelites. The rules of not eating leavened bread would also apply to them for the original Exodus, as well as for the annual Passover memorials. In verse 16, on the first and seventh day, people are to assemble. Later, these days of the feast will be referred to as high Sabbaths. So no customary work is permitted except the preparation of necessary food. For the original Passover, an assembly of the first day would have helped to organize people for their journey. We read in the next chapter, and the people of Israel went up out of Egypt equipped for battle. People of Israel went out of Egypt equipped for battle. That statement implies organization. So we'll return to the seventh day shortly. And let us consider now the biblical significance of leaven and why, number two, God commanded the Israelites to remove leaven from their homes for 7 days after they left Egypt. So leaven is really leftover sourdough, right? Sourdough bread. It's added to a new batch of dough to cause the new dough to rise through fermentation. And throwing out the old leaven is really seen as an act of purification. And Jewish people today, they might remove the old leaven from their houses as a reminder of the Exodus, as well as, quote-unquote, spring cleaning, because it happens in the springtime. Eating unleavened bread, therefore, signifies anticipation, watchfulness, haste, purification, and a new beginning. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus warned his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in another text, he also includes the Herodians, and which he identifies as false teaching and hypocrisy. We read in John 19:31 that the Jewish leaders, not wanting the feast of unleavened bread to be defiled, asked Pilate that the legs of the crucified, including Jesus, would be broken to hasten their death so that their bodies could be taken down before the start of the first high Sabbath. That's an example, a fine example of the hypocrisy that Jesus called out, referred to as leaven. And Jesus also said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You know, I wonder if in Aramaic it rhymes, but the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So by itself, if we just look at this verse itself, it's difficult to know what Jesus really means. But based on the context in which Jesus told this parable, as well as the other clearly negative associations of leaven in the Bible, I believe, as Mr. Warren Wiersbe wrote, that leaven here in this parable of the kingdom of heaven illustrates the inward development of false doctrine and false teaching, false living. And consistent with Mr. Wiersbe's take on leaven in the church, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for being puffed up despite a grievous case of sexual immorality among them. He writes, this is 1 Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Just have to say that again. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Okay, so why 7 days? From a practical perspective, God commanded the Israelites to eat Passover lamb with unleavened bread because they didn't have time for their dough to rise. A great sense of anticipation and urgency was intended. Later in this chapter, we'll read that they're baking and eating unleavened bread as they're journeying out of Egypt. And this slide shows the traditional route of the Exodus, with the Red Sea crossing, where the Gulf of Suez narrows. The Suez Canal is up here, by the way, for those of you who'd like to know. Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, was somewhere up here in the delta of the Nile. And so it was believed that they either crossed up here or came down here and crossed here where it narrowed. And then they traveled along here before they went north eventually. However, more recent discoveries suggested that there was a crossing over here. Oops. Sorry, my pointer's mixed up. Yeah, there. More recent discoveries suggest that there was a crossing here instead. This is a slide, a view of the Sinai Peninsula from space. So, again, Egypt is up there. Nice, green, lush land. The Suez Canal is here. This is the Sinai Peninsula. And instead of crossing here or further north, it's believed that they cross here. And there's actually a beach area here that would have held about, certainly held 2 million people who might have been assembled there. So even though this is daunting, it's possible that the Israelites traveled through the Sinai Peninsula before crossing the Red Sea in the Gulf of Aqaba here instead, on this side, in the Gulf of Aqaba here instead of up here. So this would have been a 270-mile journey. It could be covered by walking a pace of 2.4 miles per hour. If you walk 16 hours a day for 7 days, you would make it. So many of us might not be able to make such a journey. And when we consider a group of 2 million, including children, doubt begins to seep in. Right? But let me ask you, is anything too difficult for the Lord? How quickly we forget that the one who brought the Israelites out of Egypt could have easily taken them across the desert. The Lord gave them just one command. Do not eat leavened bread for 7 days. And he would take care of the rest. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, there was one command of what not to eat. God later would remind the Israelites that I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, 7 is associated with perfection in the Bible. But was there anything significant that happened on the 7th day after the Israelites left Egypt? How were their lives changed? It's not hard. How were their lives changed? The only thing that we know for sure is that they did not have to eat unleavened bread. They could eat leavened bread. That means they had time for their dough to rise. That probably meant that they were no longer being pursued by Pharaoh's chariots. So while the Torah does not give a specific date, according to the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament that are attributed to Moses, does not give a specific date for the crossing of the Red Sea, according to classic Jewish chronology, the crossing of the Red Sea occurred on the 7th day after the Exodus. And here is a quote from a commentary, an ancient commentary dating back to the 2nd century B.C., interpreting Deuteronomy 16:4, which says, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found with you." This is the quote from the Hebrew, the Jewish commentary. These 7 days corresponds to the 7 days between redemption and the splitting of the Red Sea. So even today in traditional Judaism, the Shirat Hayam, which is the Song of Moses or the Song of the Sea, which is found in Exodus 15, this song, which the people and Moses sang after crossing the Red Sea, is read on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is how they celebrate this day, by reading this. So on the first day, the people assembled as they left Egypt. On the seventh day, they assembled at the shore of the Red Sea. And on the seventh day, the Lord brought his people through the Red Sea from the bondage of death to freedom and life. Let's look at the next section. Moses instructs the elders. Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clan and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees that blood in the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So the details of how to select a lamb are actually that were found earlier in verses 2 through 6 are not recorded here again, but I'm sure they were told by Moses to the people. Instead, we have three new precious details that were not mentioned in the first section. Verse 22 informs us that a bunch of hyssop was used to apply the lamb's blood to the doorframe. Hyssop is believed to have been at least some sort of long-stem blooming plant. It was used, it's mentioned in Leviticus and Numbers, in purification ceremonies. And David, as you will recall or may recall, David yearning to be inwardly cleansed and renewed after he was confronted with his sin, David pleaded to the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." From what we can tell, painting the door posts and the lintel of the houses with blood were not part of the annual celebrations and memorials. Hyssop was only for the first Passover, applying the blood. But hyssop made a New Testament appearance. This is when someone, likely a Roman soldier, a Gentile, standing at the foot of the cross, used a bunch of hyssop to lift a sponge soaked in sour wine to Jesus' mouth before he died. Hyssop connects the blood of the Passover lamb with the blood of Christ. And it signals the beginning of a new Exodus. The Jews used hyssop to apply the blood to their homes. And today, our faith is like hyssop, by which we apply the blood of Christ to ourselves. Mr. Warren Wiersbe also said, "Our faith may be as weak as hyssop, but it's not faith in our faith that saves us, but faith in the blood of the Savior." Another detail from verse 22 is that the Israelites had to remain inside until the morning. This is a reminder that protection from God's judgment is only available through the blood of the Lamb. Verse 23, I think, is important because here it tells us that the biblical concept of passing over is more than just skipping, like missing your turn. Here Moses says the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses. Not allow the destroyer. There is an active prevention. It's like later when you're looking at football, think about the guys blocking for the quarterback. That's keeping the pass rushers from getting to him. The Lord is protecting. There's a picture that's also shared in this verse from Isaiah 31:5 that says, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over it and rescue it. We'll move on. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians with spear at our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. In verses 24 through 27, God gives instructions for teaching the future generations. God also, though, is giving his people more than just a statue. Because he knew that even if he gave them the complete law, which he does at Sinai, it wouldn't keep them from sinning and make them righteous. So instead, he gives them here a foreshadow, a type of substitutionary sacrifice with the Passover lamb, intended to help them recognize the fulfillment or the antitype, the Lamb of God, whose death would bring eternal salvation to anyone who believes in him. Does forever here in verse 24 apply to Christians today? Should we celebrate the Passover? Absolutely. In fact, I think we do this every first day of the week, when we assemble and remember and worship and partake of the Lord's Supper. But the type of Passover celebration that's described here in Exodus had to be around at least 1,500 years until Jesus observed the last Passover and showed his disciples and us that he is its fulfillment. Luke's record of this event has a few statements that are relevant to our study. Jesus confessed, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. Now, how many of you think Jesus was thinking of eating the food, literally? Jesus was likely referring to the moment that he would reinterpret the Passover around himself and explain what the cross means before the cross happened. Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. He takes himself and puts it where the Passover lamb used to be. Then he also established a new memorial, the Lord's Supper. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Because he knew his disciples and those that come after them, us, would need the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith. And then he inaugurated the new covenant. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus also said, for I tell you, I will not eat in it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Fulfilled. Until it is fulfilled. This is a critical point for us to get. Just as Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, he is the fulfillment of all the Passover lambs that were slain in Egypt. The Lord's Supper is a foreshadow of an event that will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And what event might you ask? The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelations 19:9. If we believe Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, we must also believe that he's coming back for his bride, the church. Obedience is a natural and necessary response to genuine faith. And here it is. Then the people of Israel went and did so. Faith leads to obedience. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Verse 28 marks the key moment that the Israelites were freed. When they went and did as the Lord commanded, they were no longer slaves to Pharaoh, even though they were still in Egypt. Outside of Egypt, God would remove his protection and allow Israel's enemies to enslave them again and again as consequences of their disobedience. The same is true for us. Even though God passed over us from the penalty of sin through the blood of Christ, we still have the freedom to choose to sin or to obey. So let's wrap it up. We saw the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are historically inseparable. They're linked. No doubt, God preserved the record of this memorial for us. These 8 days are a pattern of our justification and our sanctification. They remind us that our redemption doesn't stop with our Passover, the forgiveness of our sins, but must continue through our Feast of Unleavened Bread as we seek to live a life without sin for the Lord. As Paul wrote, "For now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Beloved, our whole salvation from justification to sanctification to glorification, the promised land, is truly the work of God. If you're struggling with sin, obeying the Lord, and who isn't, remember how God brought 2 million Israelites, not just out of Egypt, but through the Sinai Peninsula in 7 days, supernaturally. And likewise, he can cleanse our lives from sin. But we must rely on him, and we must obey him because he makes it possible. And thank him, no matter what form his grace takes. So going back to our big idea, God establishes memorials like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Lord's Supper in connection to his redemptive acts in order to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith. Remember, worship, and teach. Let us give thanks. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are Jehovah Rapha. Even though you brought us out from the penalty of sin, Lord, we are prone to be enslaved again. So, Lord, we turn to you and ask you for your help, the fulfillment of your promise that we could have unleavened lives, lives without sin. But this is only possible through you, Lord. And so keep us turning to you, reading your word, depending upon your spirit, and trusting in the blood of the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when we sin, we can turn and repent and be reconciled to you until one day, Lord, you either call us home or you return. And we look forward to being with you, Lord. And we praise you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.